I think where we need to start is coming to an understanding that we certainly hold a lot more in common than the things that separate us. As John Wesley himself would say, he was within a hair's breadth of being Calvinist.
Sermon where theology and life collide. We're going to be discussing anything and everything that you'll be facing in the world today after the sermon. My name is Jeremy Lundmark, and you're listening to episode number 58. We have an incredible guest this week, and we're going to do most of the episode with that interview, but I did want to announce the winner of Disciplines of a Godly Family by Kent and Barbara Hughes, and this week's winner is Tony Vance, host of Everything According to Tony, so definitely want to check out that podcast. But Tony, thanks for retweeting the show last week, episode number 57, and thanks to all of you who did share the episode and shared what you were doing after the sermon. I'm not going to do a giveaway this week for this particular episode. I'm planning to do a special 9/11 tribute where I recall some of the events of 9/11 where I was, and I'm going to be introducing my children to the 9/11 events. They have no idea what it is or what it stands for. I'm going to do my best to try to introduce that to them on the air and see how they respond to those events. But for today's episode, episode number 58, I want to share with you my incredible interview with Pastor Christopher Cole. He is an elder in a Methodist church, a Free Methodist church, and he and I are going to discuss some of the ways in which Calvinists misrepresent Arminians. And rather than have a debate, Chris and I wanted to just have this conversation, uncredible guy to uncredible guy, just getting past the theological jabs and barbs that we throw out there and just dealing with the topic at hand and looking at the Arminian viewpoint. So here is my uncredible interview with Pastor Christopher Cole. Welcome to the Uncredible segment. I'm excited to have Christopher Cole with me today. And Christopher, why don't you just start? I don't even know the answer to these questions. This is going, we met on Twitter, you responded to some things, and we set this interview up. Tell me and the listeners just a little bit about yourself, who you are, and your role at your church and what type of church you go to.
All right. Well, my name is Christopher Cole, as you just said. I am a Free Methodist pastor, and I have been in my current appointment in the Free Methodist Church. We use the appointment system, not so uncommon like you would get with other Methodist churches. I've been in my current appointment going into my fourth year. I was serving another church prior to this one, but I've grown up in the Wesleyan Church and the Nazarene Church. Have a long family history throughout the Holiness denominations, Nazarene, Wesleyan, Pilgrim's Holiness. Just about any historical Holiness denomination my family's been a part of.
Nice. And this is totally a follow-up question, but how does the appointment work? Is that something that's done, at least in your portion of the denomination? Because I'm not familiar with that as a Baptist. I'm sure Presbyterians who are listening probably are more familiar with that and some other denominations. But in independent Baptist circles, you know, the body just chooses who they want. How does that work, and how's the time frame set up for that?
Right. I grew up in the Wesleyan and Nazarene churches, which was more of a congregationalist system where the church boards would hire the pastor. In the appointment system, there is a board that serves above the church board called the Ministerial Appointments Committee. And they look at what churches are open. They look at their roster of pastors. And they confer with those pastors saying, you know, we have this opportunity over here. Would you prayerfully consider it? And if it looks like it's going to be a good fit, then that board, that Ministerial Appointments Committee, will take the initiative and appoint that pastor to that church.
That's interesting. That's cool. Yeah, I think that sounds somewhat similar to what I've seen. I've been attending a Presbyterian church since I stepped down from my pastorate as a Baptist and been seeing more things similar to that, although I think in the denomination I'm going to, the congregation still has the final say on who their elder is going to be at the local level. You said you're also a Free Methodist. It's a Free Methodist church. Tell us a little bit, because I know very little about the Methodist church. You know, my parents went to a Methodist church when I was growing up as a kid, and then we quickly departed, but not for theological reasons. Mm-hmm. Explain some of the difference, because, you know, people listening probably have driven by United Methodist churches. If, you know, I know a lot of Baptists have family and friends who still go to a primitive Methodist church. Explain some of the differences between the common Methodist churches that we might see, and because I know there's a wide range of what could be meant there, and I don't want anyone to make assumptions based on, you know, well, I know what this Methodist believes, and just talk about that wide range and where you would fall.
Okay. The United Methodist Church is certainly the most well-known of all the Methodist, the denominations that carry Methodist in their name. There are certainly other denominations that are Methodist in origin, but maybe don't necessarily carry the name of Methodist. But the United Methodist Church, it embraces both very conservative and very liberal positions. There is certainly a movement within the United Methodist Church to divide over liberal and conservative issues as to how we read scripture, what we think of homosexuality or ordination for homosexuals. There's a lot of heated debate there. Where the Free Methodist Church, we are much more consistently theologically conservative. I won't say that we don't deal with those, that we certainly deal with those issues, but we do it from very much a scriptural standpoint, a Christ-centered standpoint, and where we see ourselves historically as Methodists. So the short answer is we tend to be more consistently conservative in our understanding of scripture and theology. But that isn't to say that there aren't some staunchly conservative United Methodists, because just about every United Methodist pastor I've ever met and worked alongside has been very conservative in their outlook.
Yeah, it seems like you get that with any denomination, whether it's liberal or conservative, you'll have a strain of local assemblies that are going against the grain at the local level. I think you're going to have that no matter what. I think it's good to let people know where we're coming from on this, because, you know, when I was pastoring, I had an invitation to a United Methodist church in that area that was inviting us to this LGBT acceptance thing, and they sent it out to all the churches, and I was like, wow, you know, it's like there's definitely a wide range, because I know I've met United Methodist pastors and churches where the folks both in the church and the pastors themselves I would consider to be mostly conservative leaning. So there's definitely a range there. So
right.
Let's talk a little bit about why we're getting together to have this conversation, because I think it's worth having. I think both sides do what we've seen on Twitter and on social media. I know I've done it, but we want to talk about misrepresentation between Arminians and Calvinists. And more specifically, you being an Arminian, from your perspective, how Arminians are maybe misrepresented, and not necessarily by Calvinists only, but maybe others who may not understand the theology. And I gave you the task sort of to give me the what you consider to be the two biggest misrepresentations that you see employed, whether it's in, you know, your discourse with people in the congregation or on Twitter or wherever.
Just limiting it to two was quite the difficult challenge there. I would say that we actually, Arminians, and even to preface that, I'm more of what you would call a Wesleyan Arminian. There is Reformed Arminianism. There's Wesleyan Arminianism. I'm more of the Wesleyan type. But whether you're Reformed or Wesleyan, in terms of your Arminian orientation, I think the biggest misconceptions is We absolutely believe in the sovereignty of God. We affirm that completely. And the other one I would say is we also believe in election. You know, sovereignty and election, those are generally thought of in terms of Reformed Calvinistic areas, but Arminians thoroughly believe in those two things.
Now, let's talk about that a little bit more deeply, because I definitely understand that, and I know that those cheap shots get thrown around. I think it happens on both sides. You know, I can remember going to a Ligonier conference, not to say anything bad about Ligonier. They've contributed a lot to my theology, but I remember distinctly during a Q&A some of the jabs that were thrown at what would be considered an Arminian audience, and I know the guys up front know theologically Arminians don't believe these things, but I think on both sides we have a tendency to sort of reduce the opponent's position to something that we might be able to attack and or deal with. And so we come up with a logical conclusion, and then we come to a therefore that really isn't something that the opposition would maintain. So, like, let's talk about sovereignty as it relates to salvation. How does that play itself out with Arminian theology? Just sort of walk through that.
Well, salvation is completely through God, through Jesus Christ, and the atoning work that he did on the cross. Mankind does not save itself. And neither Jacob Arminius, nor Wesley, nor any great Arminian theologian has ever taught otherwise, that God initiates the salvation work. He completed the salvation work through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And I think where the confusion comes in is that Christ invites humanity to accept the gift of salvation. And in the acceptance of that, I think that is what is confused as a work, you know, for salvation. If I receive an invitation, my acceptance of that invite, it isn't a work on my part. I didn't initiate, you know, getting that invitation or whatever, but responding positively to it, you know, says, okay, you know, you're inviting me into this function, this family, or whatever it might be, and I'm gladly accepting it. So salvation is certainly, humans cannot save themselves. In fact, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, would agree with John Calvin completely in terms of human depravity. But again, I think the biggest difference where that comes down to is we see that God invites all of humanity to accept what Christ has done, and then we are given the choice to gladly accept that invitation or to reject it.
And I think it's worth taking some time to talk a little bit about the view of depravity too, because I think we had talked about this in our Twitter conversations, and I've seen this get misunderstood as well, or just maybe it's just skipped over by Calvinists in the debate, but both believe that man is totally depraved.
Yep.
It seems to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, it seems to me that the disagreement is when and how and with whom that depravity is mended. I mean, in my understanding of Arminian theology is that on the cross, it doesn't just accomplish redemption, but it does something for all of mankind in that it does something in terms of depravity. Now, I would disagree with how that works, but am I correct in that the depravity is somehow repaired in all people, giving them that ability?
Where the depravity is mended, because we both believe completely in total depravity, it's in what Wesleyans and Arminian Wesleyans and Reformed Arminians would say is, I think this is probably more Wesleyan distinctive, though, is prevenient grace. This is a grace that is extended prior to salvation, and it's not salvation in itself, but It is an awareness that God is working in the world around us, and it stirs something in us to, you know, help us come to the realization that things aren't right in the world, that things are not right in our life, that things are not right with the sin that is present in us. And it could be any number of things. It could be you receive a gospel tract, you know, at a conference or something without, you know, fully understanding what it's about, or running into the Gideons, or even maybe some music you hear, or if you just happen to stumble into a church on a Sunday and hear the gospel message proclaimed, that there's something that precedes the actual saving grace that Christ extends, but something is awakened in us at that moment, and we would recognize that, wait a minute, you know, things in this world really aren't all that good. Things in my life aren't really all that good. So the work that Jesus did on the cross was to accomplish the redemption, the restoration, the salvation of the world, of humanity, and to bring restoration. And it's that prevenient grace that awakens something in us, and it starts to mend and get us considering and contemplating that perhaps there is something that in my life that needs to be addressed on a spiritual level.
Yeah, I mean, whenever I've looked at the whole idea of prevenient grace, comparing Calvinism to Arminianism, to me, I kind of look at it like, if I were trying to help a Calvinist understand it, I feel like Calvinists in their theology, if we're going to use that prevenient grace terminology, we put that all on the back end of the justification process, the regeneration process. So rather than all men being affected with this prevenient grace to give them the ability to make that right choice or to reject it, Calvinists would maintain that is an irresistible grace all wrapped up into one regenerative act. And it seems to me that really is the fundamental difference, and that affects how we interpret all those scriptures, the whole world versus, you know, a Calvinist is going to look at that and say, well, that doesn't mean the whole world, every individual. It means not Jews, but Gentiles as well. But I think the more we talk about this, we're starting to see the finer point of how much we actually agree on, and the little bit, and not to say little in the sense that it's not important. I think we both need to maintain our theological distinctions, at the same time understanding that it's not fair for the Calvinist to say to an Arminian, oh, well, you just don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and man does the whole thing for themselves.
Right.
Now, I want to talk a little bit about, because I think this is another good point to hammer home, faith as a work, because I think that's a critical point for a Calvinist Arminian as well. Arminians do not see faith as a work as defined by scripture. And again, correct me if I'm wrong at any point here. You guys see this receiving, the putting your faith in Christ, not as a work that affects redemption, but just the receiving of that redemption, correct?
Right. The acceptance of the invitation isn't so much of a work that we do. It isn't a work that we do on our part. You know, if you were to go to a doctor because something is wrong, and the doctor says, I need to perform surgery to correct this, and I need you to give me that okay for it, I'm not healing myself, or you're not healing yourself at that moment, that all the healing, everything that the doctor does, you know, it's all him doing it, but there's a cooperative effort there. The acceptance is not the work, and the acceptance is not us saving ourselves. It's just a favorable response to the work that Christ has already done, has already accomplished. And I don't know if that example maybe helps clarify some of the misunderstanding. After that, the work that we do is in response to the work that Christ has done in us. So we're not working to maintain salvation. We're not working to become even more saved. It's the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in us. And what we're doing is a response to what the Holy Spirit is doing. So I hope that brings a little bit of clarity.
Yeah, I think that does help. And I think it's important for Calvinists to understand that it's one thing for us to say, it's one thing for us to reduce the theology to what we consider to be the finer point. But it's another thing to misrepresent by that reduction. And I've seen a number of people, they like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God.
Right.
Well, from an Arminian's perspective, that reception of the gift is not a work. And I've heard Calvinists all the time say, well, it, you know, Jesus Christ did everything but the one thing you have to do. And that sort of makes it seem like apart from your action, Christ is activity on the cross is worthless. And I think that's an unfair representation of Arminians, because that's not what you're saying. Now, we can try to reduce the theology to that in discussion and debate, but that's certainly not a fair representation of it. And I think your surgeon illustration is perfect, because just because you signed the paper to say, yeah, sure, you know, you can go ahead and do it, you don't wake up after that surgery and go, well, if it wasn't for me, this wouldn't have happened, you know. And a Calvinist is going to look at that and go, well, if you hadn't signed the paper, it wouldn't happen. And there's some truth to that. But in terms of understanding works and works of the law, it's not, from an Arminian perspective, a meritorious work that accomplishes anything. Am I saying that correctly?
Yeah, I think you are.
Good. Now, I want to jump down a rabbit hole that's definitely not on our list here. So you mentioned, and I'm glad you did, because I think I would agree with you, but I'm curious if other Arminians, if there's another strain who would disagree. You said that the works are not, they don't maintain the salvation. Now, and this is coming from my own personal experience. My family was, or my mom specifically was Wesleyan Arminian growing up. And in their denomination, I know that the ability to lose one's salvation was a big conversation piece. And when we transitioned into a Baptist church, my family sort of went down the road of, yeah, we kind of believe in eternal security at this point. But then whenever the rest of the family was around, you know, my mom's sisters and her pastor, who she was really well connected with, that would come up and they would have that debate. And how do we, is there within the Wesleyan Arminian strain, a strong faction of people who believe you can lose your salvation? And in that, how do they view that? Like, are they viewing it as a maintaining, or how does that work in terms of, cause I've never really thought through that in terms of, you know, I know there's people who believe you can lose your salvation, fall away, et cetera, but I don't think they would describe it as a keeping of your salvation.
I think to say that we believe that you can lose your salvation is a bit of an improper way to describe it. Like, I can lose my car keys, I can lose my cell phone, I can lose my wallet, I can simply misplace it, set it down somewhere, forget where I put it. Salvation for us is nothing like that. What would be closer to what we believe is that we can walk away. The salvation is there, and we can make the choice to say, at one point, I believe this. I believed that, you know, the Holy Spirit living inside me can free me from the bonds of sin and such. But I just see so much bad in the world, or bad in my own life, or things aren't going the way that I wanted, and this isn't what I thought I was getting into. So, you know, I'm going to place salvation over here, and I'm going to walk away from it. So that it's not being lost in the sense that we set it down somewhere, forget where we set it down, and can't find it again. It's more in the choice that I'm making this choice to place it here, and I'm going to go off and I'm going to do something else. So I think
so
that's the maybe a better way to understand it.
So you can throw your keys in the river, but that's not the same as losing your keys in your house.
Yeah.
Okay. That's interesting. Yeah. So now in your view, you believe that that would be like an intentional rejecting of the gospel. Like what would that look like? So like I'm just thinking of passages where John says they were of us, but the fact that they left shows that they were not of us. So that's kind of the direction you would take those passages.
We have people in our church, whether they're Arminian churches or Reformed churches or Calvinist or Wesleyan or whatever it is, who are there. They're physically there, and they may contribute to the church. They may be doing, you know, some of the church work, but certainly, you know, are not living lives consistent with that, or they may claim one thing. And that's probably where a Calvinist would say, well, they were never really a part of the faith. And then I've known people, I went to school with people who demonstrated gifts of the Holy Spirit, who were very talented in what they understood and deep knowledge, who after graduation or even just prior to graduation would say, you know what, this doesn't make any sense to me anymore. And I know this is what I grew up with, this is what I was taught, but I'm making that choice to reject it and walk away from it. So it's always heartbreaking to see that that people do make that choice. But this is always a difficult one for me, because I see what God's grace has done, and I can tell you several people who, even when things get rough, that they stick with, you know, following passionately after Christ and overcome those through the working of the Holy Spirit. And to see some people give up on that, it's heartbreaking to me.
Yeah, it's, what I think is interesting about that conversation is that I think when we talk about the reality of what you just described, somebody walking away from the faith, I don't know anybody who hasn't experienced that, who's been a committed Christian anyway, who hasn't seen that sort of rejection of the faith, where somebody was what they would consider to be a passionate believer and they walked away. But at the end of the day, we know this happens. We know it works itself out in real life practically. Mm-hmm. There's just that parsing out what the scripture says and how we explain the why. And I think, as you mentioned there at the end, how we're going to respond to that. Like how, whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian, what does my doctrine tell me? What does the scripture tell me? Not so much my doctrine, but ideally your doctrine came from scripture. What does the scripture tell me I ought to do in this case? And I think in either case, I think we would agree that we have to preach the gospel to that person and try to reach them, to bring them to a point of repentance and faith again.
Right.
The Calvinist is going to say, well, a point of genuine repentance and genuine faith. The Arminian is going to say, just bring them back to the faith they once had. And I think from a practical standpoint, we're going to get to the pragmatics here in a minute. The battle over how this plays itself out is certainly a worthy theological conversation, but I think regardless of which position you take, hopefully our response is not going to be, well, there's no hope for that person. I mean, at the end of the day, I think we would both agree that the gospel needs to be preached to that person regardless of how you think this played out.
Right. Right. And certainly scripture also talks about restoring a brother to faith, that, you know, when they start down that road where something, you know, where a rift happens, that hopefully we're walking alongside them at a point where we can recognize that and bring it to their attention and say, you know, I noticed that there's something going on here. You know, can we discuss it? Can we look through scripture together? Can we pray together? Can we figure out what's going on so that, you know, this relationship, you know, primarily with Christ, but, you know, just as importantly, your relationship with your fellow brothers and sisters in the faith isn't thrown away, isn't dismissed. And, you know, there are some people who will just say, no, no, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. But I think you're right that whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or Catholic or Orthodox or Lutheran or, you know, whatever it is, that you would go to scripture, you would go to prayer, you would go to that person and try to counsel them and bring them back into a good relationship.
Yeah, I've always been intrigued by the disciplinary process in scripture where it says to treat somebody as an unbeliever. That's sort of, you know, put them out of the church and treat them as an unbeliever. And I've always felt like that doesn't just mean, obviously, they're not going to be able to have their active role in the local church voting and participating at that level. But I also hope that people understand that that doesn't mean you don't talk to them, don't engage with them, don't do anything with them, because hopefully the way you treat an unbeliever isn't like atrociously awful. And I feel like we sort of misinterpret that. I mean, there's certainly, when we go through that disciplinary process and someone goes down that road, there's certainly an element of putting someone out where they don't hold their previous, if they were in a high position or whatever. But at the same time, treating somebody as an unbeliever ought not to be, well, I'm never talking to you again, but rather, you know, showing them the love and the grace that comes with the gospel and helping them to understand that for what it really is. And clearly, whether you believe they quote unquote threw their salvation away or you think they were never saved, I would think the end result would be that we have this compassion, this love, and this care for people. You're probably going to have more for this individual because you have a relationship with them that's already existing. But hopefully your love for this brother, or at least professing brother, if that's the way we're going to parse it out, is going to drive you to continue to preach the gospel and pray for them and pour into their lives. So before we move on, because I think we're already kind of leaning into the pragmatic side here, were there any other misconceptions? I limited you to two that you wanted to maybe throw in there that we could kind of discuss.
Well, I did mention that we Arminians do believe in election as well. That was one of the two big ones. We talked about God's sovereignty, but no, I think election is a big one, where I think Calvinists and reformers would say that God picks and chooses certain individuals. We would see it more as a corporate election, that, you know, Christ was chosen before the foundations of the world to be the savior of humanity. And he has then since worked through individuals or through nations or even the corporate body known as the church, that those were elected to continue to proclaim the gospel message. So we don't necessarily see election in terms of election equals salvation, but election is the nations or the people or the church, the corporate body that God works his plan through. So I think that, you know, to say that we don't believe in election when scripture talks about election is a big misconception.
So just to try to put this in terms that maybe folks listening would I guarantee there's going to be people listening to this just coming up with all their arguments, which is the exact opposite of our objective here.
Right.
And I'm trying to think, like, as a Calvinist, how what I would be thinking and try to respond to it. So, like, election, I want to use the Old Testament as an example. There were a lot of Israelites who were elect. They were chosen, a chosen nation.
Right.
And as a nation, as participants in Israel, they were therefore elect. The same would hold true in your view, that if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're part of the elect, which is this body of believers, this church. Am I getting that right?
Right. That we're part of that corporate body of you know, those people who have the revealed word of scripture, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, who are out proclaiming the gospel message, that we have a message that nobody else in the world has. Whereas, I think in the Old Testament, certainly not everybody who was of Hebrew origin certainly would qualify as the Hebrew people. Certainly had some terrible leaders, throughout, even in the divided kingdom, that there were some bad leaders. And Paul even talks about in Romans, where not everybody who was of the Hebrew people was elect, so to speak. And that John the Baptist, when he was just before he baptized Jesus, was saying, don't just say that because you're of Abraham, you're one of his children. God can raise children from these stones. So being a part of the church, in a sense, is being a part of the elect. And I don't want it to sound like that, just because you are part of a church, you're good. The church is the vehicle that God uses to proclaim his message to the world that really needs to hear it. And God used the nation of Israel to proclaim his message to a world that really needed to hear it. So, again, we see election in more of a corporate sense rather than this person is saved and this person is not saved.
Right. Now, I don't know if this would apply or not, because I'm just trying to think through what I've heard in the past. There are people who believe, and tell me if this fits into what would be considered Arminian or a strain of Arminian, I'm not sure, that yes, God elected individuals, but he did it based on his foreknowledge of their choosing. Is that something that's, because I've heard that attacked by Calvinists, I've seen it, I'm trying to think where I read that from an Arminian side, but just this, I don't know if that's Calvinists trying to make sense of it and sort of, playing around with the points, or if that's Arminians explaining how they see individual election. Am I getting that right in terms of like individuals coming to faith in Christ? Would that be considered election, or is that sort of something else entirely?
I think that might be a little bit something else entirely. Certainly God does choose certain people to carry out his purposes. God chose Noah to build the ark and build it big enough to place two of every land animal on it. God used Abraham. He chose Abraham. I think where we might see a difference with the Calvinists is that with Noah, everybody was unrighteous, but Noah was found to be particularly righteous in an unrighteous world. I think in Abraham's case, that the world, again, was very pagan, and he seemed to reject that paganism for a belief in something that maybe he didn't quite understand it, but God said, I'm going to work my plan of salvation through your sons. And he wasn't a father yet. So I think that God certainly does choose certain people, but I think they already have something in them that God says, I'm going to use that to bless others and bless the entire world.
Yeah, that's interesting, because the Calvinist, obviously the Calvinist would say, nope, God put something in that person from the beginning. So it's really just the how we see the response of God, whether it's based, I'm sure an Arminian would look at it as being arbitrary, but we would say it's of his good grace. It's just interesting to see how that plays out, and I think you make a good point in terms of my goal is hopefully people will see the thought process that we may disagree with it, but the thought process is intended to be biblical. So like when I hear you describe that, I get it. I get where you're coming from. It's the same thing. It's sort of for me, I'm going to a Presbyterian church now, and as a Baptist, I get where the Presbyterians are coming from. I understand it. I don't necessarily agree with that interpretation, but when I look at it from their perspective, I go, yeah, I can see how they came up with that, and I'm hoping that this conversation, just hearing you say some of the things that you're saying, will highlight the unity of doctrine. It's certainly worth highlighting the differences. They're there, but my concern when we have these discussions on Twitter, that's where I see it a lot, Facebook as well. And I'm you know, memes, I'm guilty for sure of putting the memes out there. In fact, I intentionally shared, there's a Calvinist one going around there. It's a hashtag, some lives matter, and it says Calvinism.
Yeah.
I was like, that's perfect. That's perfect. I mean, that's the kind of stuff I can laugh at, and hopefully the person who created that shirt and wears that shirt doesn't actually think that's what Calvinists think. but I think that flies both ways in the internet 140 character world. But my concern is that's actually embedding itself into the minds of people such that we're not working together. And all the guys that I've ever followed have described the Arminian Calvinist debate as an intramural debate, that this is something we have within the body of believers, but we're still a unified team when it comes to going out into the world and doing that battle. And I wanted to talk a little bit about how do we bridge this gap? Because there are passionate Arminians out there debating Arminianism. There's passionate Calvinists out there debating Calvinism. How do we bridge that gap? First of all, to get to some good theological discourse and healthy theological discourse. And how do we get to the point where we work together to preaching this glorious gospel that we've been called to preach?
I think where we need to start is coming to an understanding that we certainly hold a lot more in common than the things that separate us. As John Wesley himself would say, he was within a hair's breadth of being a Calvinist. You know, somebody who has influenced the world as greatly as what he did, taking the church outside the walls of the building, seeing prison reforms in England take place, and the later movements that spawned that, where the slave trade was brought to an end and education was reformed in England and in the United States and in other various places of the world, that he held very much in common with his Calvinist brethren. And certainly the way that he and George Whitefield were able to, they had some heated debates, but ultimately they respected one another greatly and were able to work together numerous times as well, and really came to an understanding that, yeah, we might have these differences, you know, here on terra firma, but, you know, when it comes to seeing each other in heaven, there was no doubt in either man's mind that they would see each other up in heaven. So, you know, just coming to the understanding that, yeah, we hold many, if not most, of all the essential doctrines to the Christian faith in common with one another. And also, I wonder, you know, is this this desire to debate Calvinism versus Arminianism versus Catholicism versus, you know, whatever you want to throw out there, is it more of an American phenomenon? Because I'll tell you, hearing missionaries talk about the work that they do overseas, that when the only immediate support you might get is from, you know, the church that's operating on the opposite end of the village or town or wherever it is that they're working, that they, you know, there's a practical understanding that they're going to be much more effective working together, even if that church happens to be, or that missionary happens to be representing a Free Methodist church and the other missionary, you know, happens to be representing a Baptist church, that they're going to accomplish more working together despite maybe the minutiae of their theological differences than they are going to try to build their own kingdoms apart from assisting one another.
Yeah, I think you've got a good point there. And whether it's an American phenomenon or, I don't know, maybe it's just the convenience of it, I don't know. But it seems to me that there's a lot of people who are really good at debating these finer points. I think of dispensationalism, covenant theology as another one, and not real good at getting out in the world and preaching what's most critical, which is the gospel and who God is. I wonder if it's not our sort of fulfills that desire to quote unquote do what God's called us to do without actually doing it. And it's a lot easier to, I think it's Braveheart, where it's a lot easier to have these intramural debates.
Right.
And to have to check off the, you know, I'm watching preseason football too. I don't know if you're a football fan, but you know, I watched Robert Griffin III do amazing in preseason and just flop yesterday.
Yeah.
And it's like when you bring your A game out and you have to actually go out into the world, I think we would find ourselves standing more arm in arm. And I know, you know, you mentioned Whitfield and Wesley. I mean, these are guys who the one thing they were not mostly engaged with was arguing over Calvinism and Arminianism. They were mostly engaged with preaching the gospel. And it came up every once in a while, and they had that conversation where, you know, I feel like today we're professional Calvinist Arminian debaters. No one's preaching the gospel, and that's sort of secondary. And that, to me, I think is the tragedy of this whole conversation, because whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist and you're, you know, you understand those positions, both have a strong motivation to preach the gospel.
Right.
And neither really has a strong motivation to puff up one's own theology for the sake of winning an argument within the body. So it's a little ironic.
Yeah. And to kind of tack on to that, I love C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. And in one particular chapter where Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, you know, saying, it disappoints me that your subject has found his way into church and he's converted. Like, the best thing you can do now is to keep him distracted or to keep him busy, you know, not with proclaiming the gospel, but, you know, get him thinking about this person he has a disagreement with, or this person's singing is off key, and, you know, keep him busy or keep him distracted. Just don't allow him to proclaim the gospel message. So I, you know, sometimes I see this Calvinism versus Arminianism debate is kind of the same thing there.
Now, I have, before we close out here, I think we've had a really good conversation. I have to ask this question. It came to my mind. I probably should have thrown this in there. And if you don't want to answer, you don't have to. But
yeah.
Calvinists have this thing called the cage stage Calvinists, where when somebody becomes a Calvinist and begins to realize their Calvinism, they become they ought to be locked up in a cage because they just run around trying to convert people to Calvinism. Is there anything, do you in your experience have seen anything similar within the Arminian side where somebody is just as passionate? Because I haven't dealt with those circles, so I'm not really sure if the same thing exists, or is that unique to Calvinism?
Well, I don't want to say that it's unique to Calvinism. I don't think that I've really witnessed it in my own life. I will say that growing up, I grew up in the Wesleyan Holiness tradition, going to the Wesleyan Church, Church of the Nazarene now, pastoring in a Free Methodist church, that when I became aware of Calvinism and Reformed theology for the first time, I wanted to passionately defend my own position. And maybe I went a little bit overboard in trying to do so. I don't know if it was so much that I figured out I was a Wesleyan and then tried to defend it vigorously and haphazardly, as I think that cage stage tends to do. I don't want to say it doesn't occur, but, you know, even in my own circumstances, I think it was when I realized just how passionately some other people believe about, you know, their theological position and how I felt like I was coming under attack. You know, I wanted to defend myself for it, from it. So I don't know if that's a true cage stage or what, but, you know, I'll own up to where at an earlier time I was very passionate about defending my position. And I think I still am, you know, certainly I want to get, you know, do stuff like this where you try to clear up some of the misconceptions. But at the end of the day, I'm more concerned about, you know, how is your relationship with Christ? You know, how is your relationship with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And, you know, what are you doing? What are we doing together to get the gospel message out?
Yeah, amen. And I mean, I can think back on one example where I saw somebody that I would consider to be like cage stage Arminian. And other than that, though, I don't know that I've really seen that. But then again, I haven't had the chance to operate in that circle. Most of the Baptists, you know, I went to Baptist school, primarily Baptist school, and most of the folks were more debating the finer points of Calvinism and how far they were willing to go rather than being Arminian. But I've only seen it once. I always wondered about that phenomenon of cage stage Cal, because it's not something that anyone denies. We receive it, we acknowledge it, but I really haven't seen it on the other side. So now, before we close out, any final words, anything we didn't cover that you want to throw out there just before we close this out?
Nothing that really comes to mind. That I think this has been a pleasant conversation, and that it has been a conversation. You know, you're not going to get this so much in a debate setting. You know, I know that there are all sorts of debates where Jerry Walls might, you know, debate Sproul or Piper, or want to, and you play out those what ifs, but you know, to actually sit down to hear what one another is saying and to have actual conversations, but at the end of the time together, you're walking away saying, you know what, maybe I don't fully agree, but what I don't doubt is that man is a firm believer in Jesus Christ. And you know, we may not agree on everything, but he's a brother in Christ. So I just wanted to say that this has really been a great conversation, I think.
Well, I appreciate you coming on, and I want to highlight the fact that you and I have literally never spoken, and I usually do a much more pre-interview with folks. You and I have never spoken before this, so the pre-interview was maybe 3 minutes,
right.
And our only conversation has been on Twitter. And I hope that, particularly speaking to Calvinists, because those are probably the folks who mostly listen to this show, I would ask them to just listen to how the conversation can go without even having a debate, and, you know, listen to the other side and hear what they're saying, listen to what they're affirming, not just what they might not agree with you on. And I think we've done a really good job. This is a great example, so I'll throw it out there. My son the other day, him and my daughter were working on the dishes. And he was just, you know, that's not how the forks go in there. That's not how the plates go in there. And I said, could you just tell her one thing that's nice about her? And he was livid that I would make him do that. And I think what we need to do is just take a little bit of humble pie and say, what are all the things that we would affirm together? And I think in church history past, we have seen a lot of confessions where you go, these are the things we agree on, and what our objective is the same, rather than trying to dig up this dead horse and beat it. We know what we're different on. Let's affirm those things too. My goal is not to diminish either side's theological point, but to hopefully get across to those people who are having these debates that there is a greater purpose we're called to, and we can have an honest conversation where we don't just argue over things and we actually understand the other person's position. Chris, any last words? How do people get a hold of you? Anything else you want to say before we wrap it up?
Well, I do have a blog that I try to update at least twice a week. Most of the content has been audio from my sermons. You can contact me there. It's Pastor Christopher Cole. blogspot.com. That's Cole, C-O-L-E. Maybe you can tweet out a link to that as well. And Facebook is always a good way to get a hold of me. You could either look up the Facebook page for the church that I pastor, the Dansville Free Methodist Church. There's one in Michigan as well, but this one is in upstate New York, the one that I pastor, or you can just shoot me an email, christopher.cole83@gmail.com.
Great. I'll make sure to put all those posts up there on the show notes, and I'll share links to it on Twitter. I want to say to you, thanks for coming on the show and thanks for the work you're doing in upstate New York. You know, I was ministering up there for about 10 years and I know the work. I know the labor up there in upstate New York. So you're doing a good work and I appreciate it. So thanks for coming on the show.
All right. Thank you.
Once again, I just want to say a big thank you to Christopher Cole for coming on the show. I thought we had a really good conversation, and I do think that as we have our intramural debate, as it may be considered, between Arminians and Calvinists, we also have to remember that why we're here is to preach the gospel, and if we have become professional defenders of our theology to the neglect of the preaching of the gospel, then I think regardless of what theological position you maintain, there does need to be some sort of work done in our lives to kind of correct that imbalance. Christopher Cole also asked me to let you guys know that he would encourage listeners, if they want to read more about Arminian theology and get to know it a little bit more, to read Jacob Arminius, John Wesley, Charles Wesley. He put in there that we actually sing his hymns, so take a look at those hymns. If you pay attention to Wesley's hymns, sometimes you'll catch some of those distinctions in there. And he also mentioned A.W. Tozer as another person that you could check into to read a little bit more about Arminian theology and just see how the practical outworkings of it and some of the things that you may actually agree with in those particular works. I know a lot of Calvinists who love A.W. Tozer, love some of the things that he's written. So take some time and read some source material. He also provided me a link, which I will put in the show notes that you can check out. He says this is a good online source for looking into Wesleyan Arminian theology. It's called seedbed.com. I'm not familiar with it, but I'll put a link in the show notes and I'll check it out myself. So again, thanks to Christopher Cole and thanks to you, the listener, for tuning in. If you want to share your thoughts on this episode, feel free to tweet at me or get me on Facebook. You know how to do that. Twitter.com/Jeremy Lundmark or After the Sermon. Same with Facebook. And there is an After the Sermon Facebook page. If you want to continue this conversation, and I know there's some of you out there who are listening to this and going, you didn't touch on this or you didn't touch on that. Hey, hit me up with a message. I'd love to have you on Uncredible to talk about the other side and talk about maybe some of the misrepresentations that Arminians make against Calvinists. That would be some good conversation. But I'm hoping that with this interview, we'll focus a little bit more, as important as our theological distinctions are, and they are important. We do need to find a way to magnify the places where we do affirm the same things, like the centrality of Scripture and the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God and God's election. We may have different interpretations of how that plays out, but we do need to affirm those places where we are in agreement. So again, I say a big thank you to you, the listener. Thanks for listening. I am going to do a book giveaway this week, but it's going to be a part of the next episode, which is probably going to be a short episode. I'm going to do sort of a tribute to the 9/11 events. I've been thinking about this all weekend and how I could share my thoughts on 9/11, this being the 15th anniversary of it, and also put a little bit of a twist to it, something unique. And I found out that our schools here are not teaching the kids anything about 9/11. At least that's what my kids are telling me. Sometimes they don't tell me what they're actually learning in school. But when I ask my kids, you know, are your teachers teaching you about what happened on 9/11? And what's that? What's 9/11? So I'm going to sit each one of my kids down later this evening, hopefully, and have them record a short little blip where I show them and explain to them the events of 9/11 and kind of get their live reaction on the air. This will be my first attempt at an in-studio recording. For those who aren't paying attention to the Twitter feed, I did get a new cheap computer, so I'm able to do some in-studio stuff, so I'm looking forward to doing some cool things here, right here in this little office. I guess you can call it a studio just because there's computers in here. It's a 5x... It's my cell. It's my my 5x9 cell that I have my computers in. So look forward to that, and that's when I'll put the giveaway in. I'm also going to be talking, hopefully, about the Colin Kaepernick situation and the Hillary Clinton medical thing that's going on there. So if you've been following those news reports and stuff, I'm going to put that in a whole separate episode and put that together for you. Since I missed an episode Labor Day week, we're going to get two in this week. So be looking for those episodes and the book giveaway later this week. Again, thanks for listening. Thanks for using up your data, your hard drive space. I appreciate you, the listener. Share this and share it widely. I hope that this will help broaden and mature the Calvinist-Arminian debate rather than continue to bottom feed with simple memes and jabs and barbs. Hopefully this will be beneficial to those who are actually interested in studying the theological viewpoints of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Once again, thank you for listening, and we'll see you later this week as well as next week after the sermon.
Bye.